Let us pray. O Lord, we come to you as sinners and yet as citizens of your city, your heavenly city, of your kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we come with confidence. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us now as we hear your word read and proclaimed. We do ask that we would listen with attention, that we would respond with faith and repentance. We ask that your word would bring illumination. We pray, O Lord, that it would spur us on towards love and good deeds, and that it would bring great encouragement and comfort to us in our time of need. We thank you for your word, O Lord. Please bless it to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This evening's sermon, we will be considering the next text, the final verses of Matthew 16. This morning, we will look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Hear the word of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Sends our reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, are you interested in studying a text that tells us perhaps the two most important things that there are to know, and that contains perhaps the most controversial statement in the history of the world? If the answer is yes, then you've come to the right place this morning, because that's the text that is before us. Now, in many respects, though this text is so important and so controversial, it's not really that difficult. What it says in many respects is rather straightforward. We read here, we learn here that Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, that he is the long-awaited Messiah of his people, that he is the true Son of God. That's the first and most important thing there is to know. And in this text, we also learn that he is building a church, and that this church is built on a solid foundation. So solid that the gates of hell itself cannot prevail against this church. And that this church has the keys that unlock the kingdom of heaven. That may be the other most important thing that we need to know. But we also see in this text that these are not merely interesting theological questions, important doctrines in the abstract, but these are things that demand a response and demand a commitment from us to learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God, calls us to believe in him, to commit ourselves to him, and to learn that he is building a church that opens up the gates of heaven, means that if we are to come to Christ, if we are to be devoted to Him, then we must come to His church. We must avail ourselves of the church that brings us to Christ, that gives us fellowship with Him. And so as we look at this text, we'll consider first verses 13 through 16, in which Jesus asks two questions of His disciples. And then we will consider verses 17 through 20, in which Jesus provides this very, very important teaching about Himself and His church. So as we consider first verses 13 through 16, we find Jesus asking two questions of His disciples. And of course, we find two answers to these questions that His disciples offer. Now, Jesus has come with His disciples into Caesarea Philippi as Jesus is moving around. And here He asks this question of them: who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's an interesting question. What exactly is Jesus asking here? We think about it and we recognize that the question itself is somewhat ambiguous. Now, if something is ambiguous, that means it can be read in more than one way. It's not entirely clear what exactly the question is asking. Now, think about it. On the one hand, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, the Son of Man. What is that referring to? Perhaps Jesus is referring to the Son of Man that we read about in Daniel chapter 7. Now, that might not be immediately evident to you. It might not ring a bell off the top of your head. But in Daniel chapter 7, the prophet saw this amazing vision, a vision in heaven, a vision of God, whom he referred to as the Ancient of Days. And in the midst of this vision, in which God is surrounded by His angelic host, Daniel says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is quite a vision. A Son of Man who approaches the throne of God in heaven and is given all dominion. Now you can imagine that that might be something that the Israelites of Jesus' day might have thought about. They might have debated, who is this Son of Man? Who is the one who is like us and yet comes before God's throne and is given all dominion in heaven and earth? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Is that what Jesus is asking? Or is Jesus asking, who do people say I am? Is he asking about himself? Because Jesus has already been calling himself the Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the answer that we finally come to understand is that actually Jesus is asking both, because they're ultimately one and the same question. But when the disciples answer Jesus, it's not entirely clear what they're thinking when they answer. Which question are they answering? Their answer is, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That might have been the people's answer to either of those questions, right? You could kind of see people sitting around, you know, the Israelites who liked theology, sitting around, I think that Son of Man in Daniel 7, I bet that's Elijah. And the other person says, no, I bet that's Jeremiah. Someone else says, well, I don't know, you know that guy out in the wilderness who's been preaching, John the Baptist? Maybe it's him. Or maybe the disciples are saying, these are what the rumors are about who you are, Jesus. People think you're Jeremiah or Elijah or John or some other of the Old Testament prophets. But you know what? As we think about the answer, whichever question they're answering, it's not a great answer that they give. I mean, it might be accurate. It might be what the people are saying. But if this is what the people are saying, it's not a great answer. If they're thinking about the Son of Man from Daniel 7, well, the prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah, these are great prophets. But that Son of Man who came, who comes before God's throne in heaven and receives all dominion in heaven and in earth, that sounds like someone who's a little greater than Elijah. Someone who's a little greater than Jeremiah, as great as those prophets were. And if the people are giving this answer, and if this is who they think Jesus is, well, if you've been paying attention in the first half of the Gospel of Matthew, you should be seeing, the people should be seeing, as they hear him preach, as they see him do miracles, they should recognize that this is someone who is greater than Jeremiah, greater than Elijah, greater than John. Yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he is greater than all of these prophets of old. Well, we hear Jesus' first question and the disciples' first answer, and we're a little uncertain. Not quite sure what exactly the question was meant to ask, not exactly what the people were thinking when they say, you know, who is the Son of Man? And so we're not surprised that Jesus asked another question. And this question brings some clarity. Jesus' second question in verse 15 is this: but who do you say that I am? You notice, that question is stated very differently, isn't it? The first question is very impersonal. Who do other people say that Son of Man is? And now all of a sudden it's very personal. Who do you say that I am? Here is the real question. The question is, what do you think of Jesus? That was the question that came before the disciples. And that is the question that comes before every one of us today. And it's the question that comes before, has to come before everyone in this world. This is the question. Who do you think that Jesus is? And this is a reminder, an important reminder, that Christianity is a religion that is about a person who lived 2,000 years ago, who walked on this earth, who did things, who accomplished things. Christianity is not at heart about a bunch of truths, theological truths. It is not about a bunch of spiritual insights. It is not about getting in touch with the forces of the universe. It's not to say that Christianity doesn't proclaim theological truths. It's not to say that Christianity doesn't provide spiritual insights. Of course, those things are true. But at the heart of Christianity, at the heart of our religion, is a person. And not a single one of us can escape this question. What do you think of that person? And as we proclaim the message of the gospel to this world, that is the heart of what we proclaim. Not a doctrine, not spiritual insights. We proclaim a person. And we demand that people respond to that person, to believe in him, to commit themselves to him. It may be easier for Christianity in this world. Christianity may get along better in this world if it was just about giving insights, giving some principles. But we proclaim a message about a person, and no one can escape the question, what do you think about that person who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago? That's the most important thing. And Peter answers the question. Jesus asked all of his disciples, and it seems that they all gave the answer to the first question. But Peter, representing these disciples, gives the answer to the second question. And what he says is striking. He says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is quite a profession. Remember, the background question is, who's the Son of Man? Jesus made clear, I'm the Son of Man. So Peter is saying, you, Jesus, the Son of Man, are also the promised Messiah. That's what the Christ means. The Christ, the anointed one. Messiah. The long-awaited king. The long-awaited one who is going to save his people from their sins, who's going to deliver his people from all their enemies. We believe you are that person. And not only that, Peter says, you are the Son of God. Now we sort of wonder, don't we, how much did Peter really understand of what he was saying? You keep reading the Gospel of Matthew and you think, maybe Peter didn't quite have it all together quite yet. But what he says here is remarkable. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the man who has the right to come before the throne of God and receive all dominion in the universe. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the King, who's going to deliver his people from all evil. And he is the Son of God. In one short verse, Peter is saying, you are the fulfillment of all of our hopes. You are the fulfillment of all of God's promises, because long ago, God promised to raise up a king, a human king, who would rule and deliver his people. And long ago, God promised that he himself would come and save his people. Peter is saying, you are the one who fulfills all of those promises. What a profession that Peter makes. And so with that, we come to this second part of our text, verses 17 through 20. Now it's just Jesus who speaks. The question and answer is done. The Socratic dialogue is over. Now Jesus responds. Now Jesus follows up on this great profession that Peter has made. And, you know, as we consider Peter's response, even before hearing Jesus' words, we had the sense that this is a really good answer that Peter has given. But we're a little curious, how is Jesus going to evaluate his answer? And in verse 17 is very clear. Jesus also believed this was a good answer. This is the best answer. This is an A-plus answer. Because Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus affirms that this is a good answer. Although we note, Jesus takes all credit away from Peter, doesn't he? He's not really giving Peter himself an A+, as if Peter has earned it by his great insights into things. He proclaims Peter blessed. And he says, Peter, you didn't make this profession because you are so smart, because you are so courageous. We know from later, from many other stories, Peter is not really that smart and he's not really that courageous. You have made this profession, Jesus says, because it has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven, not by flesh and blood. In other words, not by human insight, not by any human teacher. My Father has revealed it to you. It sounds a bit like the text that I preached when I was with you a Sunday morning about a month ago, where we saw from the end of Matthew 11, Jesus thanked his heavenly Father that he hides things from the wise and understanding, and he reveals them to little children, and that no one knows the Father except the Son and the ones to whom the Son decides to reveal him. Anyone who makes the profession of Peter, whether then or now, does it because God has revealed that to you. God has opened your heart. It is not your own wisdom, your own strength, your own insight. We profess the name of Christ because God reveals it. God opens the heart. And Jesus now comes really to the heart of things. In verse 18, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter has just made this great profession about who Jesus is, and Jesus turns immediately to speak about what? His church. And that mere fact is worth reflecting on for a moment. Jesus speaks, or Peter has professed Jesus, and Jesus wants to talk about his church. That is maybe not what we would have predicted if you weren't familiar with this text. But this is where Jesus' thoughts turn. Now, Jesus says, I will build my church. This word church that Jesus uses here, it's not an unfamiliar term to the people that would have been hearing Jesus, to his disciples or to other Israelites of this day. We tend to think of the church as that New Testament body that professes the name of Christ. But the word that Jesus is using here is a word that was used in the Old Testament to describe the assembly of Israel. The assembly of Israel that God brought out of Egypt, that God brought through the wilderness to the promised land. God had a church. He had an assembly of people long, long ago. But you see how striking this is. Jesus says, I am going to build my church. There is one, ultimately one body of God's people through all the ages. But Jesus is coming and says, there is going to be a new kind of body I'm building, and it is mine. And I'm announcing to you now that I am building this. And brothers and sisters, before we go a step further, just to reflect on this for a moment. We recognize, don't we? Probably everyone here very quickly recognizes you can't just go to the church without reckoning with Christ and think everything is fine. You know that, right? Right? You don't just come to church and think that makes everything great, even if you don't have anything to do with Jesus. You know that's not true. But do you see that it's also true the other way around? This is probably much more tempting for us to say, yes, of course, we know we need Jesus. We need to trust in him. We need to commit ourselves to him. But the church, yeah. Have you ever seen the church of Christ? You ever met the people in the church of Jesus Christ? I'd kind of take that or leave that. That can be a real temptation for us. But you see, Jesus won't allow us to think in those terms. You want to come to Jesus? You want to think about him? You cannot escape his church. Peter professes Christ, and Christ says, okay, good that you profess my name. Now you need to know about the church that I am building. And so why is it so important? Why do we have to reckon with the church if we are going to reckon with Christ? Well, in verses 18 and 19, please note three things in particular. They're interrelated, but three things we can identify that make this church so important, that help us to know why we must pay attention to the church of Jesus Christ. The first of them is this: the church is built on a firm foundation. Well, this statement that Jesus makes is really what has made this verse so controversial. It's why I suggested at the beginning of this sermon, this may be the most controversial things ever said in the history of the world. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Roman Catholics have said for a very long time, see, this is proof of our doctrine of the papacy, of the Pope in Rome. You see, Jesus appointed Peter as the first pope upon whom he's building his church. And following Peter, there are a succession of popes that are the head of the church. Well, I just note to you in passing, you have to read a lot into this text, don't you? to conclude that Jesus is appointing Peter the Pope. The text doesn't say that. You have to read a lot into it. And the text says absolutely nothing about a succession of popes who are going to rule over the church as the head of the church for thousands of years to come. Now, there are other things to say about the Roman Catholic interpretation, but I just note that to start. But we also have to reckon with the fact that because of these grandiose claims about the papacy that Roman Catholics have made based on this, not really based on it, but jumping off from this verse, Protestants have sometimes been very hesitant to deal with this text and have been tempted to say, well, you know what? Jesus really isn't promising to build his church on Peter at all. And we need to be careful about an overreaction against the interpretation of Rome. What is Jesus saying here? You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, the first thing we need to remember is that when Jesus says, I will build my church on a rock, he is saying, I am building my church on a foundation. And that is really important. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, anyone who hears my words and ignores them is like a person who builds his house on sand. And the rains come up and wash that house away. Jesus says, anyone who hears my words and pays attention to them is like a person who builds a house on what? On the rock. And that's just a way of saying who builds a house on a foundation. If you build a house, you build a building, you've got to have a foundation or else it's not stable. That house is not going to last unless it has a foundation. Jesus says, I am building my assembly of people. I'm building my church, and it's on a foundation. And that is good news, that the church is on a rock. It's built on a foundation. Now, we ask then, what is the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ? If we would turn to 1 Corinthians 3, we would find the Apostle Paul says, there is one foundation of the church, and that is Christ. No other foundation on which to build. Christ is the foundation. If we would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we find Paul speaking a little bit differently there. It doesn't say anything different, no contradiction, but he speaks in a little bit more nuance, a little more detail. In Ephesians 2, Jesus says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the cornerstone. So there are different ways to put it. What is the foundation of the church? If you want to say it in one word, Christ. If you want to say it in a little bit fancier way, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ the cornerstone. You see, if you go to the epistles of Paul, Paul says if you want to understand the foundation of the church, it's Jesus with his apostles and prophets. Jesus uses his apostles to build the foundation for his church. When you think of it in those terms, what Jesus says in Matthew 16, it's not as difficult as it may seem at first. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Yes. Jesus used his apostles to build his church. And you read about it in the book of Acts. He sent out his apostles. They preached the word. They planted churches, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but among the Gentiles. They wrote books of scripture. They wrote the New Testament. And we might ask ourselves, where would we be if they hadn't done that? Can you understand who we are as Christians apart from that work of the apostles? Where would we be if we had no New Testament? Where would we be if we didn't have those inspired apostles to speak that final word of Christ to us? Jesus builds his church and he builds it upon a foundation, a firm foundation, a foundation that involves the work of his apostles and prophets. Now, we come to the second reason why the church is so important. And that is because the gates of hell cannot stand against it. You see what he says at the end of verse 18. Well, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, back in Matthew 7, which I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus said, if you don't listen to my words, you're like a person who builds on the sand, and the rains come and the flood sweeps the house away. So you see, this is part of the reason why you need a foundation. Will your house be firm and solid when it's assaulted by a danger? And so we wonder, if the church needs a foundation, there must be something that is coming against the church. There must be something that's going to assault the church. What is it? Well, what Jesus makes clear here is that it is the gates of Hades. That's the enemy. That's a pretty formidable foe. The powers of hell, the powers of death, the powers of Satan. They hate the church. They want to destroy the church. They want to stamp out the Word of God and the people of God. The church needs a foundation, and it has it in Christ and in the word and ministry of the apostles. And that foundation is so firm that when the gates of hell, the strongest force in this universe other than God himself, when they come against that church, they cannot knock it over. And how remarkable it is to read this 2,000 years after Jesus said this. Has his word come true? It has, hasn't it? How many governments of Jesus' day are still standing now? Not a single one. How many business empires of Jesus' day are still in existence? Well, I haven't done any research on this, but I'm pretty sure there aren't any of them. But there is one organization, one body, that I know still exists today, that existed in that first century. And not only does it still exist, but it has grown exponentially, and it has spread throughout this whole world, and it is the Church of Jesus Christ. Someone could have heard Jesus claim and thought, that's outlandish to think that the gates of hell will never, ever be able to prevail against what you're going to build, Jesus. And yet it's true. Satan and death and hell have not been able to prevail against Christ's church, and they never will. And so, brothers and sisters, you might want to ask yourselves, do you have any fear of death? Do you have any confidence about standing up before the wrath of the devil? If the fury of hell is coming upon you, how confident do you feel in yourself? Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. You want protection against death? You want protection against Satan? The refuge is in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is why, if you want to come to Christ, you want to enjoy his salvation, you don't ignore his church. You don't think you can take or leave the church. It is in the walls of the church that God provides his people protection against the strongest forces of evil in the universe. And finally, the third thing that Jesus says here in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here's the third reason why we must take the church seriously, why we must commit ourselves to the Church of Christ. It is because Jesus has given the keys of his kingdom not to you personally, Not to anyone else in your family. Not to your government. Not to your boss. He has given the gates, or the keys of the gates of heaven, to the church. What does it mean to bear the keys of the kingdom? Well, to have the keys meant in Jesus' day, it was a symbol of authority. To have the keys of a house, the keys of a building, it represented authority over that house, over that building. Suppose there's something like that that's still true, right? People don't randomly give you keys to their home, keys to their business, do they? Keys to their car. No, you have the keys for something, as a symbol that you have some sort of authority. That was true in Jesus' day. You see, it's not the keys to a church building that Jesus is talking about. It's the keys to heaven. It's the keys to Jesus' everlasting kingdom. And he has given those to the church. He's given those here to Peter and the apostles. If we would turn over just two chapters to Matthew 18, we would see that the church as a whole has the keys of the kingdom, in case we have any doubt. The keys of the kingdom. Here, the keys are to bind and to loose. And it's a strange grammar that Jesus uses. It might be better translated, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The way Jesus speaks here, it's not as though he's saying, what you do here on earth in the church, it's going to happen later in heaven. What he's really saying here is, what's already been decreed in heaven, Jesus is going to carry it out through the church. What you do on earth shall have been bound already in heaven. When the church preaches the gospel and people are saved and they are given entrance into heaven, it's because it's already been decreed in the courts of heaven by our sovereign Almighty God. And as Jesus will explain in Matthew 18, when the church exercises discipline, as it were shutting the gates of heaven, it's because there's already been a decree issued in heaven itself. And so, brothers and sisters, consider these things that Jesus says about the church. The church is built on a foundation. The gates of hell cannot stand against it. And to the church is given the very keys of the doors of heaven. As we hear those things, let us commit ourselves to Christ and let us commit ourselves to his church. Avail yourselves of the church. Avail yourselves of its means of grace. Remain in the church. Pray for the church. And may we be faithful. May this church be faithful, not to seek to do its own thing, but to exercise the keys of the kingdom, the word, the sacraments, the discipline that Jesus has given to this church. Well, our text concludes in verse 20 when Jesus says to his disciples, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. You see, it is not yet time to make this public. There is a long road that Jesus has to follow yet, a road that goes to the cross before this is going to be made public. And in this evening, in our text and sermon this evening, we will consider this long road that Jesus has to follow on the way to the cross. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you. Thank you that you have sent your Son and that he is not only your Son, but the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Christ who would save his people from all their sin, from all of their enemies. O Lord, we pray that each one here may trust in him. may be devoted to Him, and that would remember that the most important thing of all the world and all their lives is Jesus, His person, His work, His death, His resurrection. And we pray, O Lord, that each one of us also would be devoted servants of Your church. Thank You that Christ has not left us to be scattered, has not left us on our own, not left us to figure things out on our own, not left us to stand against the gates of hell on our own. Thank You that He has built His church. We pray that Your church here and throughout the world would be faithful in exercising its ministry. And we pray, O Lord, that each one here would devote himself, would devote herself to the church, would be faithful in worship, would be faithful in service, would be faithful in prayer, confident that Jesus will not abandon His church and that He will continue to be opening the gates of heaven itself through the work that He has given His church to do. We thank You for these great blessings and pray for the sanctifying grace. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, amen.